Well, I'll invite you as we begin this afternoon to open your copy of God's Word to Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. What I want to do as we begin this is relate what we heard this morning to where I want us to go in the subject of apologetics. Acts 18, verses 9 through 10. Because when I teach on apologetics, and I do want to preface, this is not my area of expertise, if I'm said to have one. I enjoy this subject. I like to read about it. But I will never be teaching this in a seminary classroom, just so you're aware of that. So I'm hesitant to even open the floor for questions if we have time. Maybe, but if I don't do it, it's not because I don't want to hear good questions. It's because I don't think you'll hear good answers, be that as it may. What we're going to be doing is not just apologetics, but reformed apologetics. And I'll explain that as we get going these next hours, weeks, however long. But let's begin with Acts 18, verses 9 through 10. Pastor Alpheus ended with this point that the doctrine of election, unconditional election, ought to drive evangelistic fervor. And I want that to roll over into the concept of apologetics, because what we do or what we're going to be doing is not just so we can learn how to win an argument. If that were the point, I would be doing a much different series and much different kind of emphasis here. But hear what the Word of God says in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent." So if there's a command for evangelism, that's it. Why? Verse 10. "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you." Why? "For I have many people in this city." What a strong statement of election. Paul, you can go witness in confidence. You can share my name. You can proclaim the good news because I have elected my people in this city. And I would, is it not on? A little bit. Is that better? Thank you. I would advocate to you, Roanoke, Salem, Rocky Mount, Boone's Mill, Newcastle, Catawba, God has his people in this city, in this county. And so you go boldly proclaiming the gospel and trusting that God in his sovereignty and his sovereign grace will bring about what he has ordained to accomplish. One of the things that we're going to do in apologetics, namely reformed apologetics, is keep that in mind. We are not the ones changing anybody's minds. We are not the one converting anyone's heart. We don't change anyone's heart from a stony heart to a heart of flesh. Our best argument is only effective if God deems to make it so. And so while election is a cause for us to witness and evangelize in confidence, one of the things that we want to do with apologetics is make sure that when we are evangelizing, we not only have confidence in the gospel, but we also can present a confident gospel. And so part of what we want to see, Pastor Alpheus and myself, we want to see in 2020 is a fervor for evangelism. What that looks like for you, it might be different between one church member and another church member. But we do want to have a fervor for the gospel. If in nothing else the way you live, but how will they hear unless someone preaches them? So you have to share the gospel, and I want you to have a fervor to share the gospel. I want you to have confidence that God has called his people. He has a people in this city. And usually when you have that evangelistic mission pressed upon you, at least in my experience, what ends up happening is, yeah, but what if they come at me with an objection? What if they don't believe and I have to, you know, bolster the gospel? What if I have to defend my views? And so often evangelism gets stifled even before it starts because people have a hesitancy knowing that if you engage in a conversation of spiritual things, inevitably you're going to have to either defend your view or refute their view. And so there is often a very much a hesitancy when it comes to sharing the gospel. And this is why I felt this is important for us. If we're going to make 2020 a year of evangelism, then I want you to have not only the doctrine of election driving us to know that God will call his people, but I also want you to know that there is a confident faith that we have. And we need to give it out in confidence. And so apologetics is to help evangelism. It's not to win arguments. It's not to engage in rational dialogues to really show off how smart you are or how logical you are, how much evidence you can mount against somebody. That is not the point. And I want you to hear that again and again and again. The point of apologetics is not so you can win an argument. If that happens, that may or may not be a good thing. But what I want you to hear is that this is to serve the gospel. And what we do in apologetics, in Reformed apologetics, is present the gospel. And you'll see that play out as we begin. So what we're going to be looking for, and I've already kind of shown you my hand when I'm talking about a Reformed apologetic, but what I want to call us to is an apologetic that is consistent with the entirety of our system of theology, with the system of our church, with the faith and practice that we believe here, one that's consistent with our confession, one that's consistent with what we think is very clearly biblical as we're going through on the Sunday morning series and other things. We want an apologetic that is consistent with all those things. And if you've not thought through about some of the apologetical methods for a Reformed church, a Reformed believer, a Reformed Christian, someone who is confessional, a lot of the methods are not consistent. And so I want to address some of those things. So what I intend to do this afternoon, and my guess is I'm only going to get through half my notes. As I was reading through it this morning, I told Liz, I might be able to get through 2/3. And then as I kept going, yeah, I'll probably only get through half. That's okay. There's no need to rush through this. But I want to cover two items this afternoon, and probably will bleed over to the next afternoon. The necessity of apologetics. That needs to lay, we need to lay that foundation first. And then I want to look at some bad methods first. I want to weed out the bad methods so we can see the cream rise to the top here. So let's go to the classic text on apologetics. If you don't know what this passage is, any talk on apologetics will always go to 1 Peter 3:15. So let's turn now to 1 Peter 3:15 as we discuss the necessity of apologetics. R.C. Sproul wrote a book, Everyone is a Theologian, and in the sense that whatever we do in life requires theology, he is exactly right. But we could also say every Christian is an apologist. I want that to be your thinking right now. The one who is an apologist is not one who has a PhD in apologetics. The one who is an apologist is not one who has got every evidence figured out, has every refutation ready to go, has every objection ready to shoot down. That's not what I mean by an apologist. I mean you're someone who is ready to do what 1 Peter 3:15 says. This is a command by God to his people. So 1 Peter 3:15, probably familiar with it. Sanctify the Lord God, or various translations, sanctify Christ as Lord. There's a variant there. We're not going to get into that. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, how we approach this verse before we proceed, I want to come back to the first part of that verse. I don't want to mention it right now. We'll come back to that first half. Because often that first part gets overlooked in this discussion of apologetics. So keep that in the back of your mind. We're going to come back to that. But the second half clearly calls all Christians to be an apologist. It says, always be ready to give a defense. That word there, defense, is in Greek apologia or apologia. Okay, it's where we get the term apologetics. That term apologetics doesn't mean that we say sorry. Okay, it doesn't mean an apology in the sense that, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? That's not the term meaning for apologia. To give an apologia, a defense, is used in a legal sense. Many times you see this term used in the Greek Old Testament and the New Testament. It's used in regards to giving a civil, or a defense in a civil kind of setting, some kind of litigation setting. Something where there's a legal setting and a person has to answer for a specific charge. Okay? So in this sense, we could rightly render this as it is in the New King James, to give a defense or a reasoned defense. It has to do with a defense that is reasonable, not one that's just arbitrary, not one that is just built out of non-connections, or what we might call a non sequitur, a reasoned defense. And so there is implicit reason, there is implicit logic in addition to a well-founded argument. And you are to be ready to give that. It doesn't say, pastors, be ready. It doesn't say, deacons. It doesn't say, mature Christians. Notice, again, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So, a couple of things to note with this verse. It's stated in the sense that it is a response to someone else's probing. Notice that you, according to this passage, are living in such a way that people are going to ask you for a defense. Have you thought about that? It's not that you are engaging people and trying to start an argument with people. It's that you have such a consistent witness for Christ. And maybe your witness for Christ is a vocal witness. Repent and believe. But they see something in you. They hear something in you. They hear the gospel in you. They literally hear you preaching the gospel, that they're going to call you to defend it. You have a hope. You have a hope in Christ. You have a hope that Christ will save you from the wrath of God. Give me a reasoned defense for that. And so the implication of this verse is that the Christian, the believer, will be living in such a way, whether by action or by proclamation, they'll be living in such a way that the non-believer is going to press you. They're going to ask you, why is it that you believe what you believe? Why do you think that you have any right to tell me about this gospel? And so, given the context of 1 Peter deals much with Christians and persecution. Likely the scenario is that the audience that Peter's addressing here is that their lifestyle, their proclamation, is so consistent with the gospel message that this person, this Christian, is called to give an account of that message and the veracity of its claims. In other words, apologetics is like karate, if I can borrow from Karate Kid, because I know nothing about karate. But karate, as I've been told, is for defense. All right, karate, you don't learn karate so you can go out and chop someone's head. All right, you learn it in case you ever have to, perish the thought, use it. I want apologetics to kind of be that mindset. It's a tool that you have as you engage with culture, as you engage with the non-believers around you. You give them the gospel, and then you're ready for that defense. You're ready to bolster the veracity of your claim. You bolster your gospel witness with your apologia, your reasoned defense. In other words, apologetic is in service to and goes along with evangelism. It's part of evangelism. Any method that separates apologetics from evangelism, I say, is a deficient method. Apologetics and evangelism go hand in glove. They go hand in hand with one another. And so some people, they like to separate them. First, you got to get them convinced, and then you'll give them the gospel. That just seems so backwards in my opinion, but we'll talk about that. So any apologetic that does not proclaim Christ as Lord, in my opinion, is not fit to be called a Christian apologetic. Notice that if we only focus on that middle part of verse 15, or even the winsome part, how we do it, we speak with meekness and fear, we miss a major part of this verse. That call that we ought to give a defense. We need to be ready. So you got to have this information ahead of time. You need to be ready. That is predicated on the first part of the verse, where it says, sanctify, and again, there's a variant here. New King James has sanctify the Lord God. Other translations, ESV, will say some of the effect of sanctify Christ as Lord. Now, this is huge when we talk about apologetics. This is so important. I can't overstate this, I don't think, how important this is when we talk about apologetics, that we set apart Jesus as Lord. When we convey the gospel, when we defend the gospel, when we give a reasoned defense for the hope that lies within us. This is why we start with this classic text on apologetics, and we don't start just with the second half of verse 15. What motivates not just the exercise of apologetics that we defend. It's not just the exercise. We don't just do apologetics and witness because Jesus is Lord. That's good. But because Jesus is Lord, that also affects our method. And whatever method that denies the lordship of Jesus is not fit to be called a Christian apologetic. And you'd be surprised. There are a lot of apologetical methods that say, let's put that aside for a second. And so this verse is calling us, not only because Jesus is Lord do we have a reasoned defense, but because Jesus is Lord, our defense needs to be consistent with his lordship. And so what motivates both our method of apologetics and the exercise of apologetics is what we find at the very beginning of verse 15. Sanctify, set apart, make it a main issue for you that you will not turn away from it, that Jesus is Lord. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. All right, when we hear and use the term sanctify, it's set apart not for common use, but for special use. It's the same root word that has to do with a holy person, a saint, to be sanctified, to be set apart. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. When you begin this process of apologetics, defending the faith, sharing your faith, that needs to stay at the top of your list. Whatever you do, whatever you say, Christ is Lord. Whatever argument you present, whatever defense you give, Christ is Lord. Both in the fact that you are exercising a witness for Christ, but also the method in which you deliver that. And so in our exercise of apologetics, in our method of apologetics, a Christian apologetic neither denies Christ as Lord, nor disparages him as Lord. This is key. That whatever method that we advocates that we find is consistent with Scripture, consistent with our tradition and our faith and our confession, is one that sanctifies or sets apart Jesus as Lord in your heart. It's alarming how many Christian, quote unquote, apologetics, their methods, they will either deny that God exists, I kid you not, or they'll disparage God. We're going to look at some of these methods. There's really only three methods that I want to talk about. Two bad ones and one good one. There's probably others that would be sub-methods of these, but many methods, Christian so-called, they will either deny God's existence or disparage God. And so they, in my opinion, are not setting Christ as Lord as they are ready to give a defense. They are giving defense, but not one with Christ as Lord, not one with setting the Lord God apart in their hearts. Other apologetic methods, they relegate apologetics to those with PhDs, to those with expertise in certain fields, whether it be philosophy, whether it be biology, geology, whatever it is, whatever the field is. Some apologetic methods say, and kind of convey, they would never say it, but they will convey, if you're not an expert in this area, and if you're not an expert in this area, you really don't have a defense to be ready with. And so I want to give you something that is robust enough to handle everything that you're going to come across, but you don't have to have a college degree to learn it. And I'm saying you don't have to go through all 120 credits to figure it out. You don't have to have a master's degree or a PhD. It's Scripture. You have Scripture as your ultimate authority, and that's what you go to war with. It's the sword. You have the sword, and you fight with the sword. All right. I'm not trying to give you a bunch of grenades that you can take into battle with you and a bunch of other ammunition. God did not call us to that kind of spiritual warfare. He called us to have the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. We have all we need to do with spiritual warfare. God has given it to us in Scripture. So I want us to come to that realization that if we're going to set apart Christ as Lord in the way we do apologetics and that we do apologetics, we trust that God has given us all that we need. So the good news is there is a method, I believe, that neither requires that you deny the existence of God so you can prove the existence of God. It doesn't disparage God. It doesn't put down the lordship of Christ, and it doesn't require that you become an expert in astrophysics or New Testament textual criticism in order for you to be an apologist. There is a method, and what I'm going to try to do is convey that method as I have come to learn it and to use it. So, it's vital as we begin that we compare some apologetical methods and try to latch on to the one that offers the most bang for our buck, if you will. It's the one that honors Jesus as Lord. It sets him apart as Lord. So, as we transition now from the necessity of apologetics, because this passage makes it clear it is a necessity. We need to be ready to give an apology, an apologia, a reasoned defense. What are some ways that this has been done? And for some, maybe when I mentioned that there are various kinds of methods, you thought that there was really only one way to defend the Christian faith. Just defend it. You just give evidence, and you offer proofs, and you convince, and you persuade, and so on. But I want us to learn is that there is a consistent scriptural way to give evidence, to give arguments, and it's consistent with Scripture. It's consistent with our theological heritage. It's even consistent with our confession. I think the confession even implies a certain kind of apologetical method. So I want us to learn that method. This means that when we engage in defending the faith, we're going to acknowledge total depravity. Okay, this is why it's called a reformed apologetic. When we engage with an unbeliever, we've got the TU. We've just heard the past two messages. Total depravity, that every part of that person is depraved. Not just their affections and desires, but even their mind is warped and bent by sin. And so you can have the best, most reasonable philosophical arguments, but until their mind is straightened out by God, so to speak, you can have and be the foremost expert on, you know, whatever biological argument for the creation view, but someone who is totally depraved will not be convinced by you. You will be a tool that God uses if he so sees fit. But we are not the ones changing hearts. It is not our necessary work to change someone's heart. It is our necessary duty to defend, to share the faith. But we rely upon the Spirit to use the means of our gospel message to change the heart in order to believe the gospel. So no matter how good or convincing your arguments are, until God's sovereign purpose is interposed, his effectual call, the irresistible grace that we're going to hear about in the future, you'll never win anyone to conversion. That's got to be part of our understanding when we share the gospel, but when we defend the faith. You might win the argument, but how is winning the argument setting Jesus apart as Lord? If your goal is in your defense, you are setting Jesus apart as Lord, your goal isn't to win an argument. Your goal is to present Christ as Lord and not to veer away from that and to share the truth that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father and pray that God would have his sovereign grace bestowed upon the person in which you are engaging. So, this is why we will call this a reformed apologetic, because we understand that as many arguments as we give, it's ultimately going to be a work of God's grace in that person. So let's begin with the first method that someone had a question, I guess. The first method I'm going to mention is called the classical method. Obviously, this is an old method, thus its name. But there are many ways that this method has been used, and I want to talk about the advantages of them. And I should give a caveat, by the way. For the Christian, all these methods are great. They are good for us. They bolster. They give us a renewed sense and confidence in the gospel. But that doesn't mean that they're good to take out to the unbeliever. So just hear that in context. These arguments that we are going to hear, they're great arguments, but they also have some deficiencies. Outside of the Christian faith, they have some drawbacks. So we want to keep that in mind, that good men have used them. I find them encouraging in the worldview and presupposition of Scripture, of faith. but they also have deficiency when you take them outside of that. So this method, this classical method, it uses a lot of what we might call the traditional arguments for the existence of God. It makes use of natural theology, natural law, and it could be said that it propels humanity's capabilities beyond, I believe, what total depravity would allow. In other words, it would argue that man has the capacity to reason within himself to the existence of God. And there is going to be a problem if we are going to hold to total depravity that no one seeks after God. No one understands, Paul says in Romans 3. And so there is going to be that tension there that until God gives that light, that enlightening eyes, that they won't reason themselves to God. And yet this approach says man has the capacity to do that. And so it's going to offer various logical ways that man can reason himself to God. Perhaps you've heard of Thomas Aquinas, a very well-known theologian, and Aquinas' five ways or five proofs for the existence of God. I'll give them to you because they're good. He argued, first of all, the unmoved mover. In other words, you can't have an infinite number of movements and movers. There has to be one unmoved mover to start all the movements of things that are moving. Why moving? Because we can see movement. Okay? So there must be one unmoved mover. Otherwise, you'd never get to this moment's movement. Okay? There has to have been someone who was unmoved that began all the moving. Two, he would give the argument of causation. In other words, cause and effect. You can't have an infinite number of causes, otherwise you would never get to the effect of now. There must be an initial uncaused cause. He would give, thirdly, the argument of contingency, that you can't have an infinite number of contingent things. Something must be self-sufficient. We believe this about God, by the way. All these things we believe about God, that God is the uncaused causer. He is the unmoved mover. He is the self-sufficient being who causes all things that come into being. We are all contingent. We all are relying upon something else in and of ourselves. God is the only one who is self-sufficient in and of himself, and therefore the argument of contingency. We can't have an infinite number of contingent things, otherwise they would never come about because they're all in need of something else. And if you have an infinite number of things that are needing of something else, then you'll never get to anything of reality. So there must be something that's self-sufficient. This is what Aquinas is arguing. He would argue for the argument of degree or the argument of gradation of being. In other words, he would say that you can't have degrees of good and better unless there is a standard of best. Therefore, that would be God. So you can't have good, like just righteousness and goodness, a form of goodness, a form of beauty. You can't have gradations of goodness or beauty unless there's a perfect standard of goodness or beauty. Therefore, there is a God because he is that perfect standard. And then probably one that we're most familiar with would be the argument of design. A world designed must have a designer. These are known as Aquinas' five ways. And these are very popular way to approach an atheist, at least, or an agnostic, someone who's not sure if there's a God or not sure that you can know if there's a God. These are popular approaches in arguing for the existence of God, what we call a classical method. Here's some other ways that these arguments have been put. And if you're wanting to know these, I'm just giving them to you because for Christians, they're good. There's been called the cosmological argument. See what I mean by you feel like you have to have a PhD for some of these things? They use such big words. But the cosmological argument is that all things that came into existence had a cause. There can't be an infinite number of causes. Otherwise, we would never get to the present, nor would there be an initial cause of existence. Therefore, there must be an uncaused causer. That is the cosmological argument. Okay? There's simpler ways to put it, but that's the main idea. That all things that come into being had a cause. We came into a being, therefore we had a cause behind it. Well, if you take that back, there must have been an uncaused causer. So very much in line with what we already heard with Aquinas. You can't have an infinite number of causes or you never get to this present effect. second argument that is often used in classical method, I've already mentioned it again, is what's called the teleological argument, the argument of design, of order, of purpose, of goal, of an end. That's what telos means, of the teleological argument, that when we look around, we see order. Order implies that there's a goal, a means, an end to which that everything is designed to achieve. And so this is a very easy one. This is, we've heard the clockmaker argument goes along with this idea of design, that if there's design, obviously there must be a designer. You don't walk up to a painting and think, it came together by itself. That's cool. No, painting has a painter. A construction has a constructor of sorts, all right, whatever. You understand what I'm saying? Another category for the classical argument, and I'm just giving these to you so you can, so then I can break them down a little bit. One that I don't claim to be an expert at knowing in the least is called the ontological argument. Ontology is the nature study of being. The ontological argument. Let me just read this, and if this makes sense to you, then Lord bless you and keep you. This was originated by Anselm, so a Christian. He said, this argument is a conceptual truth. It's true by definition that God is a being, there is none greater. None greater can be imagined. That is, he is the greatest possible being that can be imagined. God exists as an idea in the mind. If we're thinking that, therefore, he is existing as an idea in the mind. A being that exists as an idea in the mind and in reality is, other things being equal, greater than a being that exists only as an idea in the mind. Thus, if God exists only as an idea in the mind, then we can imagine something that is greater than God, but we cannot imagine something that is greater than God, for that would be a contradiction to suppose that we can imagine a being greater than the greatest possible being, therefore God exists. Yeah, okay. This is one that's been delved into a lot, and I don't pretend to understand it, but René Descartes has done some things with this. I think, therefore, I am. That's part of the whole ontological argument. The point is, it's using man's capacity to reason to get him to God, to logic himself to God. And it's not that I'm denying that God is illogical and that you can't use logic to get to him. I'm saying that man is totally depraved. And until his mind and the effect of sin is corrected, he will never logic himself to God. So, what are a couple major problems with this approach as we look at it very briefly? And I gave you a very quick overview of the classical method. First, I don't know if you've noticed, but these proofs are for theism in general, the belief that there is a God. They don't necessarily prove the triune God of Scripture. Now remember, what did 1 Peter 3:15 say? Sanctify Christ as Lord. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It doesn't just say sanctify that there is a God, but what you are doing is to set apart that God is Lord. There's only one Lord of the universe. It's the triune God. So any approach that only seeks to prove that there is a God is an approach that Muslims could use. Orthodox Jews use these arguments as well. In other words, winning someone to theism is not the same as conversion. It's certainly not evangelism. There are plenty of theists who are burning in hell. Winning someone to the belief that there is a God is not conversion. It's not evangelism. And so this is, again, not sanctifying Jesus as Lord in your hearts. Second, actually there's three problems I'm going to give. Second, what you win them with is what you win them to. That's a good axiom when you're doing apologetics and evangelism. What you win them with is what you will win them to. So, for example, if reason, logical proofs were the strength behind these arguments, and they are for the Christian, what else makes sense? Design, designer, cause, effect. It makes sense for us. Okay? But that's not our authority. If reason, logical proofs were the strength behind these arguments, then reason and logical proofs will remain the authority. So someone says, yes, you convinced me. Cosmological argument, Aquinas has five ways. I'm down. That is good stuff. Ontological argument, yes. And now you give them, you get to the place where, All right, now repent, believe, and be baptized. Why do I have to be baptized? Because Jesus says. Yeah, but I didn't get here because Jesus says. I got here because I logic myself here. What you win them with is what you will win them to. And if you win them with logic alone, or if you win them to this idea that I am autonomous in myself, I can, in my own rationalization, believe. In other words, I am my own authority. I don't need any other authority except that which I can rationalize. And so one of the dangers here is that if you are trying to use reason and logic as the authority, then one whose authority is his own reason is, in essence, he is in charge of himself or herself. They've never relinquished over lordship. In other words, this is not upholding 1 Peter 3:15. This is not setting Jesus apart as Lord. When it comes time to call someone to believe or trust God, that's going to be a foreign concept to that person. And it's almost like a bait and switch. You use reason, logic to get them to believe, and now believe whether it seems reasonable or logical. Just believe. But probably the worst part about this argument, the third major problem of this argument, is that they only get us to probabilities. As strong as these arguments are, they only get us to probabilities. So, cause and effect. There must be an uncaused causer, an unmoved mover. Probably that's God, but does that mean certainly that that is God? Is it certain that it's the triune God of Scripture? According to this argument, that argument can't answer that question. It's just probable that is God. And this is what this argument will assert. This is what Aquinas said. This is what people call God when he called the unmoved mover. People call this God. Well, that's not how God refers to himself. And so what I'm getting at is, if we're using probabilities, is it probable that Jesus is Lord? Is that lordship? Or lordship is he is absolutely Lord, and I will submit to that. Not probably, but I'm going to present something that is absolute. And so when we say that an uncaused causer most likely refers to God, that's not an open and shut case for the God of Scripture. That's not an open and shut case for separating Christ as Lord in your hearts. Lordship is total submission, not most likely submission. Oh, we're doing better on time than I thought. Okay, let's go on to the next approach. Yeah, again, caveats. You ask a question, I'm not guaranteeing I'm going to give a great answer, but with that caveat, go for it.
How does this relate? Have you read Your Christianity?
Yes.
Okay. Something really bothers me when I read the earlier parts of Your Christianity is what C.S. Lewis, I have a lot less respect for C.S. Lewis than a lot of people do.
Me too. Yes.
The things that you're talking about here, as though he's trying to tell somebody, I'll give you some ways to get to some kind of belief in God, and I'll allow you to skirt around the actual facts of actually scripturally revealed facts.
Yeah, I'm not.
Is it, would that fit into this? Would his approach of doing that fit into
yes. Yes. C.S. Lewis is very much in the vein of classical apologetic method. And this is why, like you, I'm not thrilled by that book, Mere Christianity. There's other issues I have with that book. Now, he does make some interesting and good points as well, but by and large, his main approach is what we've been describing, that man can reason and logic himself to God. And again, if we back up, for the Christian, this is why the book is good for Christians. These proofs, because we have that Christian worldview, we know who the uncaused causer is. All right, we don't have to worry about the probability issue. Since Christ is Lord, he is the uncaused causer. Scripture tells us that. But when you're using that with an atheist or an unbeliever, someone, let's say a Mormon even, Mormon who believes, Mormons are polytheists, by the way. How are you going to tell a Mormon who the uncaused causer is? Because they have they have an infinite number of deities in their view. And so you need to have something that has more authority than the human mind. That's the danger. Here, what this approach does is set the human as Lord to decide, will I believe or will I not believe? Is this rational enough? Am I going to allow this to say, yes, this is right? Or am I going to, with my own effort of the mind, say no? And so it keeps the person in charge rather than Scripture, rather than God, rather than Christ being Lord. So you're very astute to pick up that this is very much where C.S. Lewis is. A host of other apologists are in this camp. I'm hesitant to speak names because these are good brothers. So I'm not going to speak names. You can YouTube it, though. There's some great conversations between Christian brothers who argue over this. But I don't want to get sidetracked on that. The next approach is probably one that we would just assume, and it's the evidential approach. If I'm not spelling it correctly, I'm sorry. Evidence. All right, you have someone who doesn't believe, what do you give them? You give them evidence. Now, typically, this approach, the evidential approach, has more to do with we've got a specific issue, we have a specific objection, dilemma, and we're going to use evidence in this realm to answer the objection. So, the evidential approach is not used as a wholesale system. Usually, a lot of these two go hand in hand. You're not usually going to use the classical approach to deal with the issue of evolution, though it does come up. But if you're dealing with creation versus evolution, a lot of times people resort to evidence. Well, you have this evidence, you have this evidence, and this evidence. And the evolutionist says, yeah, but you got this evidence, and this evidence, and this evidence. And then you go at it. So that's the evidential approach. And so when people employ this method, it's usually in respect to a specific objection or a specific argument that has to be handled. And there's a lot of those that when you're dealing with sharing the gospel, and this could be if you're talking with an atheist, if you're talking with a Roman Catholic, they're going to ask you issues. So the atheist is probably going to mention evolution. The Roman Catholic is going to mention sola scriptura. What evidence are you going to give them is this approach? Obviously, the evidence for creationism is not going to be the same as the evidence for sola scriptura with a Roman Catholic. So this is why this is a little bit more narrow in its approach. It offers evidence for various scenarios. And here's what I've always been worried about this one. This is the one that people feel like, man, you got to be a specialist in every category in order to be an effective apologist. That's daunting for the believer. If this is the case, either of these two are the case, then we're going to have a hard time being obedient to 1 Peter 3:15. Let's just be honest. If we have to resort to every single evidence and as information is being flooded to us and more avenues of research and areas are opening up to us, the Christian is never going to be able to keep 1 Peter 3:15. We're never going to be ready for a reasoned defense because there's always more evidence to learn. There's always more classical proofs to memorize. That's not even my critique, by the way. So let's go into some of this because, again, it's not that these are bad for the Christian. I love evidence. I love evidence. The evidence is good for the believer, but the reason it's good for the believer is because we have Scripture in which to interpret the evidence. It makes sense in our worldview. Evidence is good, but not everyone is going to accept the evidence as we're going to see. So what are some examples of this? We use various scenarios. Well, I'll give you a couple of scenarios, but we're really only going to focus on one just because it's one I decided to choose. But we could talk about evidence that proves the Bible is inspired. What evidence would you give for that? Evidence that Jesus was indeed a historical figure. What evidence would you give for that? And there's plenty that you could give. Evidence of creation versus evolution. What evidence do you have for that? If this is your approach, you got to have all this built up and ready to go. Again, that's very daunting. So some evidence offered by creationists, and creationists have great evidence. It's not that there's not evidence for it. It's just that there's a lot to memorize for this approach. So some have used the argument of irreducible complexity. I don't know if you've heard of this argument, irreducible complexity. Michael Behe was one who put out this argument, wrote a book, I think it's something to that effect in the title. And the idea is that everything is built from, it's built from the design argument that we've already saw, so that's why I said these kind of intersect, interact with one another. But even the smallest cells, alright, when we talk about irreducible complexity, even the smallest cells need all of its parts in order to function. You remove just one of those little parts in the cell and it cannot function. But if this is the case, according to this argument, this evidence, then how could the cell have developed from a less complex organism? In other words, if you take out any of those parts, that cell would not work, and therefore the concept of evolution doesn't seem to make sense, that you would go from less complex to more complex if even the smallest things are quite complex, and if you remove anything from them, they'd fail to function. So that's one evidence that has been offered in the issue of creation versus evolution. Here's another one. The issue of using carbon-14 dating, which I find really interesting, by the way. I mean, I love evidence. Evidence is good for a Christian. We can interpret evidence accurately. When people talk about carbon dating and dating geological ages, fossil, things like that, what you need to realize is that this carbon-14, and I don't pretend to be a scientist to know what I'm talking about. I'm just kind of regurgitating what I've heard, because that's what you have to do with this approach. That C14, and it's the carbon of some kind in minerals, has a half-life of 5,000 years. And so it's very unstable. And so after 5,000 years, it goes from carbon, half of it will turn from carbon to nitrogen. Then another 5,000 years goes by, and then that half that was left over from the other half will turn to nitrogen. All right, so now one-fourth of this rock that had C14 in it has now, after 10,000 years, one-fourth is left C14, the rest has turned to nitrogen. You keep doing that 5,000-year thing. After 100,000 years, we'll say, there is no more measurable way to see if there's C14. We don't have a way to measure that closely. That's 100,000 years. And yet, in every geological column, in every geographical and mineral that we have, we find carbon-14. So how does this work with millions and billions of years if, you know, C14 exists in all of these things and the half-life is only 5,000 years? So this seems like great evidence. These are great evidences, and these are just a few. There's a lot of great evidences that creationists have. There are a lot of great evidences that I could give you for the historical Jesus, that Jesus actually existed as a historical figure, as a man who walked on the earth. There's the testimony of Josephus. There's the Edict of Claudius that mentions when he expelled the Jews from Rome in the 40s, he talked about the insurrection that the Jews caused by one Crestus, probably referring to Christ. There's a lot of outside documents that we can look at that give attestation that Jesus truly was an individual who walked the earth. How do we know that Scripture is truly the Word of God? Well, I can give you evidence of apostolic authority, antiquity, ecumenical or ecclesiastical acceptance, all these evidences I could give you. All right? That's one approach. And I like evidence. Christians should love evidence. We should expect it. If we believe what Scripture says, that there's a global flood, we should expect to see evidence of that. But here's the caveat. We should only use evidence in a way that upholds 1 Peter 3:15. We only use evidence in a way that separates Christ as Lord in your heart. So what are some problems with this approach then? And we're probably going to only scratch the surface of some of the issues with the evidential approach, but we'll come back to this next time. Some problems with appealing to evidence is that whenever we encounter evidence that conflicts with our worldview, our presuppositions, our bias, we all, and I mean all, Christians, non-Christians alike, we all resort to rescue devices. Every one of us. Whenever we're approached with evidence that seems to conflict with what we believe, we all have some rescue device. That's just natural of who we are, what we do. Sometimes these rescue devices are sound. Sometimes they're special pleading. They're arbitrary. example. Creationists will like to give the evidence that comets that are created or that are made out of ice are getting smaller. They're deteriorating. So if the universe is billions of years old and a comet will deteriorate after, you know, certain hundred thousands of years, why are there still comets? Rescue device for the evolutionists? Well, there's this thing called an Oort cloud. What's an Oort cloud? They don't know. It's a rescue device. It's a horrible rescue device. That this is the cloud where comets are created. All right. And so what we would do is say, all right, we all have rescue devices. Christians have rescue devices. Was just now recently put out that Noah's flood, Noah's Ark is so completely absurd to believe that you've got to believe in fairy tales to believe in Noah's Ark, because where's the evidence? Our rescue device kick in. Well, he must have used it to build a house. He had to have firewood. I mean, we come up with rescue devices too. The question is, which are built on a consistent worldview? Which rescue devices employed are built from a consistent presupposition, or which ones are built on special pleading? So, for example, to handle the dating of the universe, creationists have posited hypotheses about how things look just really old. One of the rescue devices we employ is that has been used is the appearance of age rescue device. I mean, Adam was created with the appearance of age, even when he was a day old. We've heard that argument. It's a rescue device. The question is the worldview that is providing that rescue device, is it consistent and coherent in order to offer a helpful rescue device? Is the worldview that's coming up with a rescue device, is it in itself consistent and coherent in order to offer a helpful rescue device? So, for example, is the worldview that is seeking a rescue device internally consistent with itself in order to offer a credible rescue device? So, for example, can a naturalistic, secular, materialistic scientist offer a consistent internal rationalization for his or her worldview that offers a credible rescue device, like the Oort cloud? In other words, if the rules that govern the scientific method are all that they can use, because those who are scientists say all you need is the scientific method, my question for that person is, can the scientific method provide the scientific method? See, the scientific method has assumptions that are built in that allow for the scientific method, but the scientific method does not give way to itself. And so they're using concepts and things like the Oort cloud and other things that it's a rescue device, but is it internally consistent and coherent with itself? And I'm going to argue that no, it's not. It cannot. And so the rescue device in that scenario is wrong. The rescue device for the ark. Where did the ark go? Well, it's consistent to think that Noah needed firewood and needed lumber to build a house. So that's consistent. So that rescue device seems to be pliable. But that's not even the issue with the evidential approach. The main issue with the evidential approach is still comes back to the same issue with the classical approach. Does it set Jesus apart as Lord? Is Jesus Lord when you offer evidence? I'm going to skip to the last, I think the worst part of the evidential approach before we come back to it, because we're running short on time. Here's why I think the evidential approach is the major problem with this approach. There's others, but I'm just going to give you the last one first, just because it's got the punch. Whenever you offer evidence to somebody, let's say the Christian is offering evidence to the atheist, to the non-believer, to the Roman Catholic, whatever. You are, in essence, offering evidence as if you are the lawyer, the advocate. And you're offering evidence to that person as if that person is the judge or the jury assessing the evidence and making the verdict. If that is the case, who is on trial? God is. How dare a Christian put himself in a place that puts God on trial? You think I'm not joking when I say this? There's a movie that came out 2010, 2015, somewhere in that area. It's called God Is Not Dead. Go watch the trailer. Go to YouTube, watch the trailer. I mean, the movie for what it's trying to do, trying to show that Christianity is credible. But the protagonist, he's a college student going against Kevin Sorbo, Hercules. All right, he played Hercules in a different series. He says, you know, you got to prove in this philosophy class, you got to prove that there is a God. And so the kid actually says, we're going to put God on trial. He had the audacity to put the judge of the universe, the creator of all things, on trial and say, we're going to offer evidence to prove that God exists. Now, let me ask you, is that 1 Peter 3:15? Is that separating Jesus as Lord in your heart to say, I have the goods, let me now prove God? You're the judge, atheist. You're the judge, Mormon, Roman Catholic, agnostic, whatever. You decide, is God real? That does not sound like putting Jesus or separating Jesus as Lord. It does not sound like it is commending God as Lord when you put the judge himself on trial. This is one of many other problems with the evidential approach that we'll look at. But I want to conclude with that because I think that's the main problem. When we assume the posture as if we are the judge over the evidence, then God is now on trial. And that's not a consistent biblical apologetic that continues to uphold Christ as Lord. So with that said, there is a lot more I'm going to say on the evidential approach that we'll come back to. But I do want to open it. We've got 45 seconds for questions. Go. Yes. Mm-hmm. I don't know where Ray Comfort began in his apologetical method, but I do know he has been influenced a lot recently by Reformed apologetics that I think he has changed a lot of his approach. If you were to use the teleological approach, it's simply to affirm you're not a bonehead. You have been endowed by God with the ability to use reason. You don't need a college degree to say a building has a builder. If that's his approach, that's fine. And it sounds like what he's saying is that you know, right? We don't need to go through all the evidences. So there might be a way in which one of these classical methods can help you, but it has to be subservient to the idea of what we're going to find in Romans 1. What Romans 1 tells us, everyone knows. Everyone knows. So why are you going to give them more evidence for what they already know? So if it's used in submission to that lordship of Christ, I can see it as a place. But for Christians, it's great for us. Because we love to talk about God's design of the universe. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. It's in creation. It's in Scripture. Scripture declares that. So is there a place for that? I don't know if I don't think I would go there personally. I don't know how Ray Comfort's going to work that in, but I think I've seen his method reform over the years. So
the lordship of Christ issue for a second, what he does is say, now okay, we logically get there is God. Now let's assume for a second that he's a judge of the
So it sounds like he's trying to get there, but he still has some baggage that he's, So, but I do appreciate about him, he does use the law and the gospel very well, which I would commend. Real quick, I saw one other hand, and then we'll end this. Yes. I don't think so. And I have that book. I used to use that book. The problem with that, one, if I were to be an atheist, I have a rescue device right away ready to go with that, saying that, you know, there's self-fulfilled prophecies. One, just as a biblical scholar, I could say there's not 300. That's really special pleading. I could go so many ways as an atheist against that to argue that as a rescue device. The problem is, what worldview is he building that on? What gives those 300 prophecies any merit? And if he's saying, I need an authority to prove Scripture, Scripture's not my authority, this other thing is the authority. Where what we need to say is, Scripture's my supreme authority. If it says it, I'm going to believe it because my sheep hear my voice. And so I if we have to prove our supreme authority, is it really supreme? If we have to prove with evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, is the Bible now the supreme authority, or are we just winning them with an evidence to that? Again, what you win them with is what you win them to. And if you're winning them with an argument that the Bible needs help, then you're winning them to a faith that the Scripture is not sufficient. So I'm very leery about saying anything of probability. Yes, I've said it's so improbable that it's ludicrous to think otherwise. But would you approach the Lord of glory and say, you are probably the Lord of glory? It's so probable that it's ludicrous to think otherwise. That's not approaching the Lord as Lord. He is the Lord not because I can prove it. He's the Lord because... Oh, but he does. That's the thing. He does.
In his mind, he does. I mean, in the unbeliever's thoughts, he's saying to himself, this is ridiculous. This is not true. So, and I know this probably kind of gets into the presuppositional apologetic type thing. And I'm not sure which, I'm no expert on it. But if you... Maybe I really don't even have a basis to believe what I think I believe.
if you require a pragmatic method to achieve that result, I would still argue you're not keeping Christ as Lord. Any approach that's going to, like I said, disparage or deny the existence of God or disparage the existence of God, and that's what I think evidence is doing as your argument. If you say, I need evidence to prove God exists, then you are therefore disparaging the existence of God because... And that,
though,
so what evidence are you providing then?
Pardon?
What evidence would you be providing? If they're not asking for evidence, then why are you giving evidence? Is that's the gospel presentation that you give. But AJ, you forgot. I didn't say I don't like evidence. What I'm saying is that my goal in this is not to present or defend the faith with evidence. And we haven't even gotten to one of the many issues with evidence. I was just giving you the main moral issue with evidence. If evidence is going to be my defense, then from a standpoint of 1 Peter 3:15, we are not propping up God as Lord. Because we are letting someone else decide. But we could go into, there's a lot of other issues with evidence. We all have evidence. Everyone has heard, well not everyone, but the issue of the resurrection. How do you prove the resurrection will come up? And the issue then comes up, what evidence is sufficient to prove it? How do you validate evidence itself? What is the necessary precondition to validate evidence? Where does that come from? How do we know that your memory of that evidence is sufficient? How do you know that you can validate or judge your laws of logic and things that you can't see? How do you know that your ability to see with your eyes and to hear with your ears, are they reasonable? So you can look at evidence all day long, and for Christians, evidence is great. I love the evidence for the resurrection, but I can't use that as a means to win the non-believer, because ultimately they need the gospel. They need ears to hear. They're gonna interpret that evidence with their depraved mind, and all the evidence in the world isn't going to change them. Sure. Well, let's back up. He opens our eyes and ears to see the gospel. They've already seen the evidence. All they're now going to do is to interpret the evidence rightly. I wasn't ready to get there yet, but yes, that's where I am going. Right. To use a phrase from the Declaration of Independence, it's self-evident. If it has to be proven, it's not the ultimate authority. If I have to prove the existence of God, then God cannot be my ultimate authority. And that's why we're going to see again and again and again through Scripture, through the confessions, this is how Calvin started his institutes. We all have a knowledge of God. We all have a knowledge of God, which is why the fool says there is no God. Because he knows it. So why am I going to give evidence to a person who already believes in God? He's just suppressing that in unrighteousness. All right? That's like saying, I don't believe in words. You're going to give him a dictionary? No, you're a fool. You believe in words. You're using words to say you don't believe in words. So it's that kind of process. Why are you going to give evidence to something that they know and believe? They're just suppressing that in unrighteousness. And so that's why the evidential approach has many deficiencies. But the main one in my mind is it doesn't set apart Jesus as Lord. Right. Yeah. And that's ultimately where we're going, is the issue of worldview. That everyone has a worldview. Everyone has looks at the same evidence with various worldviews. And that's what we need to address, our people's worldviews. And that's what the gospel does. So, wow, we went late. Nursery workers are not going to be happy with me. I do apologize to them. But let's close with prayer. If you have more questions, you can write them down. We'll do that as well. Gracious Father, Lord, we certainly want to ensure that in our presentation of the gospel and defending the faith, that we are maintaining the lordship of Jesus. We never want to give up that essential truth that without the Spirit, no one can say that Jesus is Lord. And so may we have the fervor to proclaim these truths, and Lord, give us an understanding of Scripture of how this ought to be done, from the least of these to the most mature, that we would see the simplicity yet the beauty of this approach. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we conclude with a benediction from Romans 15. Perhaps a non-standard benediction, but one that is appropriate for all that we've heard today in Romans 15, verses 20 through 21. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Go in peace.